Okay, I know we've already prayed. Let's pray one more time before we start. Heavenly Father, as we begin to open your holy scriptures this morning, again, we just want to ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts. Help us to see and appreciate the things that you have preserved for us here. Help me, Lord, to pass on the information that you've given to me, that it may be a blessing to all, and that it may be a help to all of those who love and believe in you, that we might serve you well while you have us here on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're studying in the Acts of the Apostle, and today we'll begin in Acts chapter number 19. Acts chapter 19, and we're just going to go ahead and read the first verse there, first couple of verses. If you got your Bibles open, Acts chapter 19, verse number 1 says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" All right, now there had to have been something going on there that made Paul suspicious of these disciples' understanding of the gospel. It's kind of odd also, you might have noticed. It's odd that they're called certain disciples and not believers. So it seems that it may be a case, something like Apollos, where they have an understanding, some understanding of Jesus Christ, but not a full understanding of what he did at Calvary and all about the him rising from the dead. And so Paul's going to have to deal with them. "And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And here we go again. They said, Unto John's baptism." Okay, same as Apollos. All right, so there must have been either some evangelism on the part of those who were John's disciples, or something similar to what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remember, devout Jews are coming in there into Jerusalem every year to keep this feast of Pentecost. And so suppose you came in 4 years earlier, okay? What would have been the big stir in that town at that time? Not the crucifixion of Christ, but John baptizing over there in the Jordan. That would have been the big thing, okay? And what was he doing? Besides baptizing, he was announcing the coming of Messiah. And then you come back a year later, and then what's the big stir? Well, did you hear about that blind man getting his sight? Did you hear about that lame man? He's walking now. Did you hear about the leper that was cleansed? Okay, things like that. All right, well, now you haven't been back in 6, 7, 8, 9 years, or maybe you never went there yourself, but somebody that was there brought this report back, and this report spread. So you have these pockets of people who are being encountered now, coming across these groups of people who know something about Jesus, either through John the Baptist or through his earthly ministry, but they haven't got the update about Calvary and of his resurrection and about the new birth. So Paul runs into one of these groups of people. Verse 4 says, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." All right. Thank you. Now, you know that Paul said more than just that sentence that we have recorded here in the Bible, okay? They're not going to say, oh, okay, well then baptize us again. Well, why were you guys baptized? Well, John said a Messiah was coming. And Paul says, well, he came. And then he gives them the information, gives them the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so again, here's more proof, if you want to say that, that obviously Paul is baptizing. Okay, I don't know how there's groups out there saying Paul never baptized or Paul's against baptism. Paul's obviously baptizing, okay? So to say that baptism is not a Pauline doctrine, well, Paul, he's the one who's here at this place. He's the one that wins these guys to the Lord, and they're getting baptized. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. Remember the purpose of why God's doing it this way, letting the apostles lay their hands upon them. This is a new region, and these apostles need to establish that they have the authority to teach. Okay, and so that's the purpose of this laying on of hands and receiving the Holy Ghost in that way. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. Okay, so this was a sign to the unbelieving Jews that were there in that place in the temple. Okay, signs were for Jews, and tongues were for the unbelieving. Convince them. And Jews are the ones that require a sign. The prophecy, however, was for believers. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 14:22, which says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Okay, so there's a purpose. There you have it. All right, then verse 7 says, and all the men were about 12. Okay, that number 12 is a clue that these disciples were Jewish. 12 is a number that is always attached to the Jews. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way. Okay, divers, various kinds of people, men. Okay, they were speaking evil of that way. They're called Christians in Antioch, and they're called that way in this region. Okay. But spake evil of that way before the multitude. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. All right, so up until this time, the disciples are going with Paul, and they're going into the synagogue disputing. After this, Paul pulls them out of the synagogue, and they don't have any more dealings there. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's quite a ministry there. That's a good thing he's come into there. 2 years of evangelism with great effect and great results. And by the way, look what Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, concerning this time. 1 Corinthians 16. Verse verse number 8. Paul tells the Corinthians believers, he says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Okay? He calls what's happening there, where the word's getting out throughout all Asia, as he's teaching in this school of Tyrannus, which, by the way, was a well-known school. People came from all around to attend this school, and they were coming, and then they were getting to hear Paul lecture in there, and then they're going back out, and that's how the word spread. So that was the great and effectual door that Paul was speaking about. Okay, those lectures of Paul were being spread throughout Asia Minor. Okay, verse 11, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Okay, and this is, of course, a favorite verse of those crooks, those liars we see on TV these days, like Oral Roberts, who get the idea for mailing out handkerchiefs and prayer cloths, magic cloths, you know, healing cloths. But it was a real thing in this situation here. God used Paul. Jews require a sign. A lot of Jews there. And boy, they were sure getting some signs. The signs that they needed. Okay. Verse 13, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews," vagabonds, they're wanderers, they don't know where they're going, they're just wandering. They don't have any set or certain city for a destination, they're just traveling showmen. They're exorcists, it says. So they just roam around, and for $40 they'll cast devils out of you, or your mom, or your sister. And then for $75 they'll cast the devil out of your wife. So that's what they do. They used to set up tents, and then when they got bigger, they started doing it in the churches, and now you just turn on the TV and you can see the show. But, you know, it's the same type thing. It's just a traveling miracle show, and you still have them today. So these exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." Okay? Now, so these Jewish signs of Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 are so evident and well being talked about in how Paul's doing this in his ministry, that these Jews, they decided to get a piece of that action. And they start using Jesus' name in their show, their miracle show. Okay, now watch this. If you haven't read this, this is remarkable. This is good. Verse 14. "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Who are ye? Ye, plural, all of you guys. Okay, so how would you like to be this exorcist guy and be confronted like that? You know, you say, well, how do you explain that? Well, the devils, you know, they don't mind playing along with somebody who doesn't really have any real power of God, okay? Because that just keeps people in league with or in bondage to these people who are fakers, who don't really have any real power. Well, why would the devils oppose someone like Benny Hinn? Okay, he's doing them a service. Okay, why wouldn't they cooperate? Why would the devils oppose Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth Copeland? Wouldn't they cooperate, okay, with the false. Okay, the devil doesn't care if you follow those guys with their false doctrines and their perverted teachings about Jesus. But when Paul shows up and these guys start trying to use the name of Jesus, those devils, they're not going to cooperate with this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the devils rebuke these guys. You know, we know Jesus, we know Paul, we don't know you. You know, don't come around here playing that game. We're not going to go along with that. We know what happens when we start messing with Jesus. We end up in the pigs, and then we end up in the water, and then we end up in the pit. We don't want any of that. So he says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are ye? Verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. One man leaps on all of them. Picture that. And overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Wow. So one guy tears seven men to shreds. And by the time they get out of that house, they're hurting. Their clothes have been torn off of them. And they probably decided that it would be a long time before they ever tried to use Jesus' name ever again. And now today, despite movies like The Exorcist and other devilish movies, we don't have any legitimate accounts of anything like this taking place today, but I'm not going to put God in a box and say nothing like this is going on anywhere in the world. I mean, to say that there are no evil spirits, sure there are. There are. To say that those evil spirits are not possessing men, sure they are. To say that they don't have the same power to destroy an infidel that they've always had, well, sure they do. No question about it. And so, out they go. Verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. By the way, the devils have always known who Jesus is. You know, what they... You know, whenever Jesus would confront the devil, they knew who he was. I mean, they knew he was the Son of God. And the Bible says in James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I mean, even the devils show more respect to Jesus Christ than the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews ever did. 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Okay, now, this was not something that they were told to do. It wasn't required. But this was done because they wanted to. Okay, they came out into the light and they brought the things that they had been doing in darkness out into the light. Okay, exposed all their evil deeds, okay, showed their deeds. Verse 19, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, okay, what, how much are all these books worth, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's big money. Big money. Now, there's no way to really equate how many books that is or what it's worth and all in today's terms, but let's just suppose that each book sold for 5 pieces of silver. They just burned 10,000 books of witchcraft. That's a lot of rock and roll albums. That's a lot of videotapes and DVDs. That's a lot of magazines that they were getting out of their life so they could live pure lives without those temptations dragging them back into darkness. Now this isn't censorship. This isn't government control of the, it's not the government trying to control what people are allowed to read. This is just people who got saved and they wanted to get rid of everything that had once influenced them to live contrary to Jesus Christ. You know, they just said, I don't want this anymore. And if I know if I keep it around the house, I might just, you know, one day go back to it. And sure, I could get a couple of dollars for it down at the bookshop, but then somebody else would read it. That wouldn't be good. So, well, since it belongs to the one who's going to spend forever in the lake of fire, belongs to the devil, let's just go ahead and throw it in the fire and burn it up. You know? What I like about this revival here is that they weren't told to do this. As far as we know from the scripture, this is a moving of God among these people who got saved, and they're not just closing down their bookshops, they're not just closing down their seance rooms, but burning things to the ground, burning up the tarot cards and burning up the crystal balls and burning up the pamphlets and the books and just getting rid of it all. It's real, genuine conversion of people who have turned to God. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Amen. Can you see why Ephesus was the recipient of a letter that dealt so much with spiritual power? And in Ephesus, or in Ephesians 6, verse 12, the Bible says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They needed that letter. They needed that reminder. And Paul told them to put on the whole armor of God. I mean, these were people that had really been in league with the devil. And now they've turned on the devil, and they're standing with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit would write to them later and encourage them to just stand. And having done all, to stand. And so listen, they took a stand right here in Acts 19. It's a big book burning. That's a good stand there. Verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. There's that term again. That way. Jesus said, I am the way. And well, they're following him, and so they're walking in the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Okay? In popular mythology, Diana is a chaste huntress or hunter. Okay? But originally, Diana was an oriental deity who personified the bountifulness of nature. Okay? She was the nature goddess, if you will. An alabaster statue in the Museum of Naples represents her with a crown and many breasts so that all could feed upon her bounty, with the various emblematic figures indicating that she is the universal mother of all creation. And by the way, Diana is just another name for the great whore of Revelation. All right, so what was going on here in this place in Asia? Demetrius made these little Diana statues and brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, plural. So he's got a big operation going on here. He's got this big factory churning out Diana statues to be sold in all those religious bookstores. Verse 25 says, whom he called together, so he's calling all these craftsmen together, going to have a meeting with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, so he wasn't the only one making these statues. This is a big business. He's an idol maker. He's got a big crew working for him. And then there's a bunch of other workmen who have the same occupation, same business. It's big industry, big business. And he said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Okay, notice he didn't say we have our wealth by the goddess Diana. Praise her name. Thank her. You know, I thought that she was the one who provided all the bounty. Okay? I mean, look, they don't even believe in her. They don't even believe in her. They're just making money off of this religion. You know, get your statue of Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus made in China, sold by Filipino Muslims who also sell candles to go burn at the stations of the cross. That's right. But, you know, come over by my manger scene or my Santo Nino made in Malaysia. It's just business, you know, just money. 26, moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. Well, that's, wouldn't you like that to be said about you? Something like that? You know, I mean, I'm not envious. I'm glad. This is good news here. God raised up Paul. God used him. Paul was so sold out to the Lord, so filled with the Holy Spirit. But don't you wish that you could die and leave a testimony like this behind? Have this be said about you? I mean, look what's being said here. This would be like the cardinals getting together and saying, you know, this brother Bob guy, man, he keeps turning all these people to the Lord, and they're not buying any Mary statues anymore. They're not buying rosaries anymore. Our sales are down 25% throughout the Middle East. We got to do something about this guy. You know what he's preaching. He's preaching that this is a bunch of idolatry and people ought to turn from it. And so many people are turning from it. We got to lay off staff because of him. I mean, doesn't it amaze you the extent of the fruit and the results of Paul's preaching? That this religion, this one here, this big religion here, or the people that are making a living off of this religion, are about to go out of business because of this one man's preaching is having such an effect upon the people. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? Somebody having that kind of influence on the world. And so they say in verse 27, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Oh yeah, let's not forget about her. Did you notice the order? Number one, hey, we're losing money. Number two, Diana's being disrespected here. So I'm sure I don't have to tell you this. Religion is big money. And when the church disintegrates in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where does it end up in Laodicea? It ends up rich. Where did it start out? In poverty, but they were spiritually strong. And where did it end up? Spiritually weak, but rich and increased with goods. So that's how the world works. It's big business. There's a book called The Mormon Corporate Empire, and it talks about the millions and zillions of dollars that roll into that place every day, Mormonism. And Las Vegas is a Mormon city. That's their town, man. And you think about what's coming in. I mean, Utah, Idaho, Arizona, and Western Colorado. It's all Mormon. So who owns the TV stations? Who owns the radio stations? Who owns the hotels and the motels? Who owns all the gas stations? Those Mormons do. But look at another area of the U.S. Look at the Baptist communities. They're not funneling money into the Baptist church. Look at the Episcopal communities. They're not funneling money into the Episcopal church. But every business in much of the Western United States is funneling money into the Mormon church. So it's huge. It's a huge operation. All right? Excuse me. Okay, so here in verse 27, they're worried that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth, spoken like a true businessman. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So they're all running into the big outdoor amphitheater, the stadium, if you will. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. They said, "Paul, you're not going in there, man. We can't lose you." And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. That crowd's, they're all running into the theater. People are just running in there with following other people in there. And then when they get there, there's this big uproar going on, but nobody even knows what it's all about. But you sure don't want to miss out on something exciting like this. I mean, we haven't had riots like this since the 60s. So away they go. 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Did you ever read that? I mean, maybe you've read that before and it didn't catch your attention, but I hope it will today. Look at these rats. What is the problem in this city here? What's going on? Images and idols are not being purchased. What's the problem in this city? The goddess Diana and her temple is not being respected. And who is right in the middle of this? The Jews. Thou shalt make no graven image. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And these bunch of low down Christ rejectors have teamed up with idol makers and silversmiths who produce shrines to Diana in order to oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that Hitler was a good guy. I'm not for him. But I know why God let him do what he did. I'm not for that Inquisition with King Philip and all that. I'm not for any of those guys that mistreated the Jews. I'm not for those Muslims raiding Jerusalem. But I know why God let it happen. Because that Jewish nation made itself the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would link up with idolaters, and they would join forces with shrine makers in order to oppose the gospel. And they brought wrath upon themselves. So, these Jews drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, so the Jews give up one of their own because he decided to follow Jesus and leave him out there to keep this riot going. When they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Can you imagine that for 2 hours? How do you do that? Well, it's just, over and over and over and over again, repeating that. It's just chaos. And we are seeing a lot of the same behavior. I've seen that something similar on the news these days with these Muslim refugees, and they're rioting out there in other countries. It reminds me of that. It's just, we don't have any order. We don't have any speakers. We don't have anything to say. We don't have any proof. We don't have any intelligent comment. But we got this mob. And the longer that we yell it and the louder that we yell it, sooner or later, we're going to get our point across. Well, I hope God has a way of letting us see these things. Come on, honestly, wouldn't you like to go back in time and watch this? Poor Alexander, man, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He's got to sit there and listen to that chanting for 2 hours, while he's thinking, are they going to kill me? Are they going to stone me? Are they going to trample me to death? Am I going to get out of here alive? Are they ever going to let me say something? Are they ever going to shut up and get to a point, make a point? they've been going on for 45 minutes, an hour. They got to run out of breath sooner or later. They got to get sick of this sooner or later. How long can they go? 35, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, so this guy, this town clerk, he gets up and he says, "Whoa, ladies and gentlemen, whoa, hold it, calm down, please give me your attention. That's enough, settle down, hear me." He said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knowest not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana?" The crowd goes wild. "And of the image which fell down from Jupiter, Oh, cheering, more cheering. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. Where was he 2 hours ago? I think after 2 hours of shouting the same thing, they were all probably glad to have somebody to tell them it was okay to stop. 37, for ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let him implead one another. Isn't that a good old word? It means let them take them to law and sue them. Use the law. Okay? Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. That word was never used more fitly. Uproar. It's a theater full of mad idolaters chanting, "Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. What better example of uproar could possibly be? 40, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. The town clerk says, people, you know, if the governor finds out about this, it might not go well for us. You know, there are certain things that this theater is supposed to be used for, and I dare say this isn't one of them. There's certain procedures for lawbreakers, and these men that you've dragged in here are not lawbreakers. We have police, we have courts. We are an orderly society, though it doesn't look like it today. So you guys need to just disperse. You better go home for our own good. We might lose some tax money if we don't straighten this thing out. You know, the big government can put some pressure on the little government. And they were a province of the Roman government, so they had to always bear that in mind. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So he had some authority. He was actually able to not only calm them down, but make them go away. And after the uproar, chapter 20, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. So Paul says, all right, I think it's time for me to go. All right, so we'll go ahead and take a look at a little bit of chapter 20, as much as we can with the time that's left here. This is a very interesting chapter in the Bible. So Paul, he's traveling toward Macedonia, and verse 2 says, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So it looks like they've got somebody either on board the ship that Paul was going to get on, or somebody waiting at the harbor, and they're going to wait and try to intercept Paul and try to take his life in some sort of an ambush when he gets ready to sail. And instead, the Lord intervenes and he decides to go up by way of Macedonia, go a different way. All right, verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater, see, that's a name of a guy, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. It's quite a company of men and believers there. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Okay, now, this breaking bread, this is not referring to the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, believers were breaking bread daily from house to house, eating their meat with gladness. Okay, this is simply Christian fellowship around a dinner table, okay? But many will interpret this to be Catholic Mass or communion or even the Lord's Supper, and then they'll say that this ought to be observed every Sunday, just like they did here. But they're not coming to the Lord's table, they're coming to the dinner table. And when it comes to the Lord's table, there is no set instruction other than we are to do it. The Lord said, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. He didn't say anything about how often we were supposed to. He just said the manner. There's nothing in the Bible about the day of the week on which it's supposed to be done, the frequency with which it was supposed to be done, only the manner of eating the bread and drinking the cup. But here the disciples met on the first day of the week, and they started their fellowship with a meal, followed by a preaching service. Okay, the rest of verse 7, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, it doesn't say what time it was when he started, but let's just say it was 7 p.m., but just understand, we don't know for sure, and it doesn't really matter. What we know for sure is that it got to be 11 o'clock, and he was still going. And 11:30, he was still going. And you talk about people looking at their watches, man. It's midnight, and Paul is still preaching. Verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. All right? Must have been pretty good material or real hungry audience, because they're still there at midnight. Paul's not preaching to himself. He's not the only one left in an empty room. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And that's encouraging to me, because with that verse, I can honestly say I've preached many sermons like Paul. I've preached many sermons that put people to sleep. But this guy here, he had fallen into a deep sleep. And when you're up here preaching, you can observe several stages of this. First, there's the just dozing off. And that's at that stage, it starts with the eyelids, okay? The eyelids just start fluttering, you know? And then there's the attempt to try to, well, if I stretch my eyes open real wide, maybe that'll help. And then they start fluttering again, you know? That's stage one. Okay, that's somebody who's just started to lose it. And then after that, the next stage is the head bob. You know, but they're catching it, and they're getting it back up there until finally it just goes down and stays down. Okay, and then it might move a little bit. You know. but it doesn't come back up again. Okay? And then the full-blown deep sleep that Eutychus is in, that's when the head is back, the mouth is open, and you can count all the cavities in his mouth, and his arms are just hanging there. Okay? And you can see that. You can count the cavities from up here in the pulpit. Okay, that's the deep sleep. That's Eutychus. His head's leaned back against the frame of the window, arms hanging at his side. He's gone. Deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he, Eutychus, sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So they're in a third-story window, and down he goes and dies from the fall. And Paul went down and fell on him. Now, there's two other times that somebody laid themselves upon the body of someone who was dead. That would be Elijah in 1 Kings 17:21, and Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 34. First, the son of the widow woman of Zarephath, and then the son of the Shunammite woman. He had some sort of a sunstroke and a fever, and he went and laid on his mother's lap till noon until he died. And there's a curious note in that passage about him sneezing seven times when he woke up. There's some things in the Bible that are just, you don't know why they're there. They're odd. So Paul goes down and he falls on Eutychus and embracing him said, okay, and by the way, that's where we get our word compassion, to compass about or to surround. That's the embrace, compass, you know, a compass is a circle, okay. So Paul is encompassing or having compassion on this one who has died. Embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again," all right, so there's a great miracle. This young man was dead and now he's raised from the dead. "When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread," see, is he having the Lord's Supper? Here? You wake up from the dead, "Oh, can I have the Lord's Supper, please?" No, he's eating. He's having a meal. Okay? "When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten." All right, so here's wisdom on Paul's part, coupled with a little bit of common sense. You know, if people are falling asleep and killing themselves, maybe we ought to break for some food. And so they take a little break. They get something to eat. And what that also does is that allows the people who saw this thing happen, it allows their minds to get off of this Eutychus situation. Okay? Must have been real. First of all, it was really terrifying. And then it was thrilling. If Paul tried to preach now, they wouldn't be able to concentrate. They'd be thinking about that great miracle. And so they have this meal. They talk about now they're free to go ahead and talk about what's just happened. It says they talked a long while, even till break of day. So he departed. So he's up all night, and then he takes a trip. No sleep. But they have an all-night fellowship meeting after preaching till midnight and raising somebody from the dead. That's quite a day at church, isn't it? We had a meal together. Then we had the very Apostle Paul himself exposit the scriptures for us. Well, you know, 7, 8, 9 hours, something like that. And then we had a man die, and he was raised from the dead. And then we had another big fellowship dinner. So I tell you what, that's a big day at church right there. And then in verse 12, "And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted." That means they were very much comforted. Not a little, a bunch. And that's pretty neat. Last thing we'll talk about real quick, as Paul's missionary journey wraps up, this third one, by some calculations, on the three missionary journeys, Paul traveled 5,581 miles by land. That would be like walking from Florida to California and back, or that would be walking from Mangaf to Kuwait City 253 times, or 126 round trips plus one. and then they calculated on top of that he traveled 6,770 miles by sea in a little wooden framed boat. So that's a total of over 12,000 miles, or 19,312 kilometers, in the most harsh and primitive of conditions. That's some real work and labor to get the gospel out there, isn't it? And that's with the, by the way, that's with a beaten, broken, hungry body too. You read about Paul hungering often and fastings often and being beaten with rods and stoned and left for dead. I just can't imagine that Paul is a man who's in good health, and yet look what he did. Okay? It should be encouraging for us. Let's stand and we'll pray and we'll sing a hymn and then take a break. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for these encouraging words. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that it can do away with false religions and the businesses that are centered on those false religions, and how it can enable us to go far and wide with the gospel and face all kinds of trials and troubles and still continue on praising the Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.